Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is just one verse, but it's a very important verse. It is the second half of the couplet that we have seen Apostle Paul addressing, three couplets in this section of the family dynamic. And here is the second couplet, the relationship between children and parents. Ephesians 6, verse 4. This is the reading of God's word. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we cannot fathom the complexities of the family dynamic that exists in other parts of the world simply because we have been bombarded by the images and ideals and even philosophies of our Western culture. The Western culture, for more or less, idolizes their children. For many parents, their children are a second opportunity, a second wind, if you will, to fulfill their unfulfilled dreams. If a man had great dreams of business, well, maybe he will raise up his son, encourage him to make a lot of money. If a woman had unfulfilled desires to be an artist, maybe she will encourage her children to be artistic. If a man desired to run for political office and he failed, maybe he will encourage his children to run for political office. And on it goes. Unfulfilled athletic dreams. You see why parents tote all kind of athletic equipment and go from meet to meet and to hope that their children would succeed in that area. Musical endeavors from concert to concert, so on and so forth. So for many Westerners, children are our second opportunity to work out the unfulfilled dreams if the parents are not loving and if they're not sacrificial, but they're selfish. So the effects of sin continue on to the next generation. Children who are usually compelled by their parents to do these things and meet the expectations of their most important, significant human beings in their lives, parents, they don't want to disappoint them, so initially they just go along with the program, later on only to be resentful. So even in the best of societies, with the greatest freedoms, with the greatest opportunity and access, like ours, you have massive problems within families. We're not even talking about children who are left to foster care because of neglect of their biological parents. We're not even talking about the millions of babies that are aborted because they're unwanted from the very beginning because moms and dads are not committed in their relationship. We're talking about functional families where moms and dads decide to have children and still there's dysfunction. Now that should tell us right away the effects of sin and its power. And yet only in Christ is this relationship reconciled. I say only in Christ, because I guarantee you that if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Messiah from the Orthodox Jewish culture, they will have a funeral service for you, saying you are no longer my son, my daughter. And if you did that in the Muslim culture, they will try to kill you and put an end to you because you bring great shame of defilement because you have become an infidel. But in Christ, this is reconciled. Let's take a look at a passage, the last verse of Malachi chapter 4. And you'll see what God is doing there. And it's a sobering and frightening word of judgment, as well as a refreshing wind of optimism. Because verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Eliyahu Hanavi," Elijah the prophet. This is Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, and we're going to read the last two verses. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." What is this? The great and terrible day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, is the beginning of the great tribulation period. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Obviously, this is directly a prophecy that is given to Israel. And this indeed would have happened if the nation of Israel received John the Baptist, because he came in the spirit and the power of Eliyahu Hanavi. He looked like Elijah. And he came and tried to reconcile the nation to the Messiah. And yet, what did the nation do? Only a minority received the Messiah. And guess what? Their families, their fathers and the sons continued to serve the Lord and was reconciled to the Messiah. But the majority of the nation rejected it. Same thing will happen because the nation, the majority of the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. Now there is a temporary reprieve, a parenthesis period, which we call the church age. When the last Gentile comes into the faith, the Lord will take the church out of this world and will begin the seven-year tribulation as the Bible prophesies in Daniel 9 and so forth. During that time, the two witnesses will come, and one of the two witnesses will be the Eliyahu Hanavi, whether he's brought back from the dead through a resurrection, we don't know. The Lord knows. But this prophecy will be fulfilled in the tribulation period. Why is that important? Because in the tribulation period, it will be children and fathers that will be in great hostility toward one another, and they will sell one another or turn one another in, betray one another, and the love of many will grow incredibly cold during a very difficult time when they have to make a decision for the false Messiah or the true Messiah in the end times. Think about the pressures there. You don't have to imagine too hard because it's happening even today in Muslim families, in Orthodox Jewish families, and even in communist families, in former communist China. What do you think parents do when there's one child policy and it's a girl? Mass genocide of females have been for decades. And yet what happens when a boy grows up and he becomes a discouragement, disappointment to parents? They pour upon him all kinds of wicked things that a young boy should never hear. But he hears it. We regret having you. If we had another son, we would disown you. You're no longer my son. That kind of pressure still goes on today. And only in the Messiah are the parents and children reconciled. This is the great joy and the hope that we have as believing church. But I dare say that we would not presuppose that all of our families are reconciled and sanctified and are thriving. Many of us still bear the scars of the previous generation's sin. And we still have a hard time overcoming the speed bump of our own sanctification, letting go of the past and pressing on for the prize and the goal that God has for us. So it's very important that we learn this lesson well, or we will perpetuate a lot of these sinful things to the next generation. Let me give you a word of encouragement. Parenting is really not about your relationship to your kids. And obedience is really not your relationship to your parents. Because the one who gives us these commands, the one who created the family, one who blessed us with children, is the Lord himself. Parenting is ultimately a responsibility to the Lord. Here's an encouraging thought for you. Adam and Eve, who were the first human beings who were forgiven, and you could tell that they were forgiven, the Lord took skins of an innocent animal, clothed them. They understood this. And when we see Abel, he already knows how to offer blood sacrifice unto the Lord, a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. And yet Cain did not. Here's an encouraging thought. Both set of parents, one was a murderer and other was a God-honoring and parent-honoring son. Now, what does that tell you? That ultimately, when push comes to shove, it is not ultimately your responsibility how your children turn out. Is that encouraging for some of you? Yeah, it's like, phew, boy. Okay, it's not my fault. All right. However, there is a responsibility that we all have. And there's a beautiful little word, one tiny little Greek word, a conjunction, and the word is and, kai. That does not appear in the English translation in the NASB for some reason, because it just begins with fathers. But in the Greek, it's kai, kai, hoi patres, and fathers. That one little beautiful word is a connection to the previous section. What is the previous section? It's responsibility of Christian children to obey and honor their parents in the Lord. What is the kai tied to? Responsibility of Christian parents. To whom? To the Lord. We are responsible before the Lord to practice biblical parenting. So, on the one hand, ultimate responsibility doesn't lie with you. On the other hand, God has a clear, defined responsibility that you must be responsible for, or else he will call you on that. On the one hand, no one will be perfect in our parenting or even remotely close to perfection in our parenting. On the other hand, we can never be neglectful, or else we must accept the consequences of our neglect. Because neglect isn't simply just not doing what God tells us to do. It's really saying, no, God, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. I don't think your way is wisest. I think my way is the wisest. I don't think that your way will get the results I want. I think my way is better. If you choose that, whether consciously or unconsciously, you must receive the consequences of the prideful, self-authoring way when God has given us his way to do this. And this passage, it cannot be simple enough. There's just basically two legs, all right, to this passage. One is a negative command. The other is a positive command. Do not, it says, provoke your children to anger. But there's a very strong a positive. The Greek Allah is a strong contrast. Don't do this, but do this. Here's the positive. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Very simple. One negative, one positive. One to avoid, the other to make sure that you implement. Right. Very simple. And of course, the Bible is filled with examples and passages that unpack these two areas. If you just stop doing this, and if you just start practicing these, you fulfilled your responsibility before the Lord, and you may receive the blessings of God for obedience. So this is great encouragement for parents. Now, I want you to take a look at another passage and show you what happens if you neglect, since we start with the negative command. Genesis 31. Let's take a look there. As I said, you will find all the illustrations in the Bible. You don't have to go far. You don't have to look at psychological books and parenting books. You just need to read your Bible and be very observant. And whenever there's any kind of relationship between parent and child, write it down. That's a parenting wisdom that you can learn. Here's one. Genesis 31, verses 14 and 15. Now here in this passage is a relational dynamic between the girl's father, Laban, and the ladies themselves, who happen to be Jacob's wives now. And look what they say, verse 14 and 15. Rachel and Leah said to him, that is to Yaakov, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Okay. It's a rhetorical question that requires an answer. No. Verse 15, are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? That's a rhetorical question that requires the answer, yes. For he has sold us, they feel like commodities, and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Never intended to share any of his blessings with us. And it says, surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Wow. All right, right there is not just a testament of faith and saying, we're with you, our husband. It's not even that. It's the way that they saw that they were treated by their father in what he did. That's just one tiny little example of how when you treat your children not as soul images, image bearers of God, with souls and precious individuals that you can have a proto-discipleship and then mentor and disciple them and allow the Lord Jesus to take them by the hand and lead them, not see them as an amazing vessel and instrument in God's hands for service, but you see them as commodities for your usage to work out your unfulfilled dreams and expectations, then this is what ends up happening. You alienate them from you. Yeah. Now, the Romans were tough on their children. Greeks were tough, but Romans were much tougher. What's the first century context in which Paul is writing to the people at Asia Minor and here the gateway city of Ephesus? First century Greco-Roman culture. It is a tough culture for young people. When parents didn't like their children, and at the moment of their birth, the father under the law, patria potestas under the Roman law, can have that baby killed. Well, it's no different than what people do today in abortion. No big deal. Why are you shocked? But that was going on in the first century all the time. And there was a ritual. If the father raised the baby and embraced him, they're saying, oh, he loves the baby, he accepts it. If the father looks at the baby and turns around and walks away, it means you have to kill the baby. That was it. That's the kind of powerful, potentate power that the father had exerted in the family. Now you understand the command is given to fathers. But here, it also, the term patres also extends to mothers because it's a collective whole. It's parents. But the primary responsibility and the headship belong to the fathers, and he exerted incredible power and control over entire family, especially his children. So most of the time, children were fearful. Even from their early age, they learned to be terrified at the father, never to displease him. And one of the most important training that a mother could give is do not do anything or say anything to displease your father. Your life depends on it. That's the kind of fear teaching instruction that went on in typical Roman families. Now, as I said, Greeks were tough on their children, and if they didn't like the size or the strength of the child, they would just say, well, disregard it and have another one. That was just the way that any deformed child, they killed, they got rid of, they drowned, or they threw away at the city dump. They didn't want any deformed children. They wanted strong, healthy children, and is what they were looking for. So this startling fact of cold and brutal parenthood in the first century Greco-Roman culture is the context under which Apostle Paul writes now to Christian parents and saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So right away, the negative command assumes that this is a tender and caring position that dads and parents must take in order to obey this command. Tender and caring. Concern. That's the idea. You have to be deeply concerned about the welfare of your children. This was not in the typical thinking of the typical family of the Greco-Roman Gentile setting in the first century. Now, of course, there were tender fathers who loved his children, but that was not the norm. The norm was that most fathers were extremely strict, extremely cruel, and extremely demanding. And most children were terrified of their fathers, didn't have a very good relationship. Now, you could imagine the cycle of sin that this kind of dynamic would cause in future families. It just kept going and going and going. So what happened to these unwanted kids? Well, boys were sold into slavery, and girls would be sold into prostitution. That's it. They just kind of added to the economy of the Greco-Roman culture. The children who were wanted were to be groomed specifically to carry on the family name and the property for legal purposes. And of course, the man of the house and a typical Gentile man would have multiple concubines and multiple access to women, but he would have a marry a wife for legitimacy and to carry on his name. So it was an incredibly sinful, fragmented society. The more I do ministry and counsel people and find out about their family backgrounds, the more and more I'm convinced that human nature has not changed, just like the Word of God says. And sometimes it's deep and dark, just like the first century, and yet we're just sophisticated covering it up. All this stuff happens, even in our culture, even in our day. And there's some of you who have been greatly hurt by your family's past. But again, I encourage you. The Lord is so gracious and so loving, He rescued you from that environment. Now you can obey this command. Now the cycle of sin can stop in one generation, yours. Your family can be completely different because you choose to take on your responsibility before the Lord. This is great hope for you. So stop looking to the past and looking to the sinful past of your family background. Look forward and see what God can do in you as you trust Him by faith and allow His power and His mercy and grace to channel through you into the many members of your family and bless them because the Lord has brought you into a reconciled relationship to Himself. In a broken world, in broken marriages, today's problems sometimes are worse because back then, in the first century Roman culture, at least there was a legal reason for why the fathers did what he did. Today, there isn't even a legal reason. And yet parents routinely refuse to take care of their own children. And the reason for the millions of children all displaced in foster care homes is not because of financial reasons. It's not because moms and dads refuse to work, but because it is of great neglect. Many of them, through alcohol and drug use, many of them, through their own personal sins, neglect their children. And so the foster care system is today's orphanage, and it would have been yesterday's economical system in Greco-Roman culture of slavery and prostitution. In many ways, many of these children have a terrible start because of the sin of their parents. Even secular social scientists have done some studies, and one done by Harvard social scientists proved to be 90% accurate, show that there are four factors to prevent delinquency. They studied 5 or 6-year-olds who would turn out to be delinquent or not. They're 90% accurate in their results. That's pretty good accuracy for a pseudoscience like social scientists. Number one, father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Number two, mother's supervision and companionship during the day. Number three, parents' demonstration of affection for each other and for the children. Number four, family spending time together where each member participates. That's it. Seemingly innocuous enough. Nothing super difficult here. Father's firm, fair, consistent discipline. Mother's supervision, companionship during the day. Parents' demonstration of affection for each other and for the children. And family spending time together. That's it. That's what it takes to prevent delinquencies 90% of the time. That's what they found. Another Christian group found similar relationships. Genuine love of parents toward each other and for the children. Number two, firm, consistent discipline. Number three, consistent standards for parents and children. Number four, the right example by parents. Number five, father as true head of the home. That's pretty similar, but it's really redundant. Why need to do a study just to prove a scientific fact and a point when the Word of God says that's exactly what Christians and believing families and homes have been practicing for thousands of years? It's redundant. So when the secular world says, oh, eureka, we found scientific evidence and data for this and this and that, just say, meh. Redundant. When the world's secular science or secular analysis intersects with what we've already known in the Bible, you don't need it. It's superfluous. And if they contradict, you don't need any more evidence than saying, phooey. What do they know? Vain speculation of foolish men, thinking that they're wise in their own eyes. They will sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. I have the solid rock of the Word of God. I don't care what they say. I believe in God's Word. They can scoff and mock at your belief in such a mythical ancient text, but you can laugh at them and saying, you will be like chaff that the wind drives away. You will not stand in the day of judgment. I will be like a tree firmly planted, transplanted by God by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, which does not wither. The leaves does not wither. Whatever I do for God's glory will prosper for his name. You can repeat what the psalmist repeated, and you can just discount that. That's not arrogance, friends. That's firm faith. And God will honor your faith. And your life will be the result of what he says he will do. He did it for Joseph. He did it for Joshua. And he will do it for you. And in your family, that's what you need to do. You need to discount the whole world system of their vain speculations. And you need to say, this is the way. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to raise God's children God's way. We're living in a generation that is proud, that is arrogant, that is thinking that it's smarter than God, and insists on his own way to deal with our human condition, which is depraved. Our human nature hasn't changed for all these thousands of years. We are not evolving. Obviously, they're poor scientists. They cannot observe that. And we're spiraling out of control, and the Lord has two simple commands to help you to get all that pressure off of you. It's not your ultimate responsibility, but it is a responsibility as given you that if you are committed to not doing certain things and committed to doing certain things, even as the secular scientists have seen, there's a 90% probability, even among their research, that it's going to turn out okay. Let's take a look at the Word of God says. This is not the surefire thing, as we saw from the example of Adam and Eve, but this is what God expects you as an obedient believer to follow. First, you must be committed not to provoke your children. Whether they get angry or not, that's beside the issue. You must be committed not to do anything to provoke them to greater sin. So the responsibility we've already mentioned by the Greek connection here of the conjunction kai, and. All right? Secondly, the command given to, since it's fathers, dads, you need to take leadership in your home. I know your wife will constantly try to rob you from that leadership. She will compete with you. You must not let her do it. You must shepherd her and say, honey, I love you, but this is beyond your reach. This is my responsibility. You need to support me in this, and you can pray for me in this, but you must not usurp this. You must do this at all times, because guess what? Your wife means well, but sometimes she is affected by her own sin and her own pride. She thinks that she can do your job better. She can't. That's the way God intended. So therefore, even if she doesn't yield, even if she refuses, you need to shepherd her and saying, honey, you need to please support me in this. Fathers, make sure that you have the leadership and primary responsibility in your home. If you do not, you are climbing up a very steep hill. Very steep. Without your wife's support, it's going to be very difficult. Even though the father is the dominant figure in the home, it's obvious that the mothers could also provoke their children to anger. And children are clever. They will pit one side against the other. And so you must not let children do that to your unity. And so you need to be monitoring whether your wife, if you're a man and you're head of the house, is provoking children. You must not allow her to do it because it's a commitment that you have. You're one. You're united. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." They will not lose heart. And we see that great discouragement can result in children when parents do not obey God's command. Not only could they become angry and rebel, but they can become extremely discouraged and faint-hearted and give up. When parents exert their authority to dishearten their children instead of nurturing and discipling them through good modeling, we can shortchange what God desires for them. So sensitive children will easily lose heart, and the rest of the children can grow in angry resentment. Therefore, you need to be cautious that you exert your authority properly and biblically, because if they reject your authority through anger and resentment, then they will ultimately reject the ultimate authority, God. Because that's what you're doing. You're parenting them to submit to the ultimate authority in their lives, the highest authority. So the negative aspect of the command is blessed preventative to help you to prevent provocation of anger. I've identified 27 areas where parents can provoke their children to anger. While some of these overlap, the sheer amount of ways of parents that can provoke their children anger should alarm all of us to cause us to examine our methodology for parenting and stop saying to ourselves that we're doing everything well. But we need to really revisit this and should cause many of us to repent and ask the Lord for his gracious aid. Many people, if you read commentators, have made suggestions. Some offer 3, others offer 4, others offer 8. The reason why I thought, what are some things here that I've noticed that come to my mind when I look at these? And I can categorize all of them into 3 major groups. 3 groups, and you can easily memorize them. Called 1 is irrationality. You can anger your children because what you say is totally out of bounds of rationality. Number 2, inconsistency. This is one of the most difficult things for parenting, to be consistent. But many of us are inconsistent. And if you are habitually inconsistent, it will frustrate your children to no end and they can be very angry. And then the third word is injury. You think what you're doing and saying is good, but it really causes injury. So you can lump all these things into irrationality, inconsistency, and injury. Let me give you the top 27. And there's obviously more. And some of these overlap. So, number 1, instituting stifling restrictions. Number 2, while offering many confusing liberties and choices. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Hear you, which one would you like to do? You frustrate them to no end. And you easily be angry. They don't have the capacity to do such things. Earlier, as younger they are, you have to do these things for them. In parenting, as they get older and older, you give them choices within parameters. You control everything until they show the wisdom and the insight to make choices that are well. You know what happens when young teenagers decide to choose to date? Most of them, 9 out of 10 of them, fail miserably, don't they? What's the consequences of their failing? Much more painful than you can even imagine. Do they have the capacity to make such a choice? No. Then why do you allow them to do it? Well, think about it very carefully. And this applies to so many areas and too many for our time, so I'll just list them for you. 3, demanding perfectionism in certain areas. 4, while permitting mediocrity and poor results in others. We have a categorical flaw. You micromanage, you want perfection in insignificant areas, but you don't have a high expectation in the areas that really matter. Character, attitude, so forth. 5, micromanaging control on the one hand. 6, while being passive and not involved in critical areas. 7, justifying angry outbursts and expressing selfish displeasure on the one hand. 8, while withholding loving affection through nonverbals. 9, duplicitous hypocrisy, like saying, don't do what I do. 10, while demanding moral excellence, like you better behave well or else. 11, unrealistic expectations on the one hand. And 12, nebulous goal setting on the other. 13, comparisons with others on the one hand. 14, while virtually no comparison to Christ and God-honoring people. 15, practicing favoritism toward some. 16, while being overly critical toward others. 17, tedious micromanagement on the minor issues. 18, while neglectfully disconcerned in major issues. 19, overly praising achievements on the one hand. 20, while not praising good attitude and character on the other. 21, criticizing poor achievements. 22, while not criticizing sinful attitudes and character. 23, using love and affection as a tool for control and manipulation. Oh, this is a big one. 24, little physical affection expressed on the one hand. 25, while expressing a lot of physical abuse. 26, speaking little verbal affection or affirmation. 27, while expressing a lot of verbal abuse. That's a short list. But you can lump them all together into an irrational parenting, inconsistent parenting, and injurious parenting. So we need a lot of prayer, a lot of help. This is not about technique. The issue is about the issues of the heart. We're sinful, they're sinful, and yet God has given us a clear set of responsibilities. We can't neglect this. This has to be on a high priority list. Your relationship with your wife is very, very important, therefore, and there with the teamwork that you have, you consistently apply this. We need a lot of self-control, which is a distinguishing mark of the fruit of the Spirit. So we need to pray that God would give us the self-control that we need. Why? Because it says, do not. In order for us to prevent ourselves from doing what we feel naturally in the flesh and sin, we need the Holy Spirit's self-control. You see how you need God's wisdom from His Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help you. What technique, what book can you read? What system can you apply that you can have surefire results? That's not good thinking. You need to be in prayer, humbly disposed, searching the Word of God, depending on the Lord. Now you see that your children are God's instruments for your sanctification. You thought you were God's instrument for their sanctification. That's only 50% of the equation. They are God's instruments for your sanctification. You try to homeschool and see how sanctified you really are and how difficult it is. You try it. You try to do all these things and see if it's easy, piece of cake. If you act like you're all there already, like you master this, and yet you don't even come from solid biblical church backgrounds, you haven't seen this in your parents, you're fooling yourself. You're actually thinking that you're wise in your own eyes, that you've mastered this because you're so biblical and you've learned all this in your own way and you're doing a fantastic job. All you're doing is managing behavior. You're doing behavioral modification. You're not shepherding their heart. The kids are wicked and sinful and depraved. They know what responses you're looking for. And you think that you're doing well. No, you'll only find out much later how painful your methodology really was. We can't be prideful when it comes to this. It's about shepherding. This is how a lot of young novice, young people think about pastoring. They think, oh, I can go to seminary, I can do this, there. I can preach, I can teach, I can know language, I can know theology, I can do this better than that guy. So he thinks. He doesn't even understand it. The brokenness, the decades of hard work, and the self-doubt, and the insignificance of who we are. Doesn't even know that ministry is God's sanctifying tool for the ministers. Because without that, we would be a basket case. Doesn't even understand that it is through hardship and difficulty that we learn life's important lessons. Doesn't understand how difficult sheep are, and we're called to shepherd them, not to drive them like cattle. Doesn't understand how lonely it can be. And nobody understands except the Lord and few people who are doing the work of the ministry. But of course, novices, they don't see that. All they see is, oh, 1 hour on Sunday. Guys goes up behind the pulpit and pontificates, and everybody goes home saying, well, that seems pretty easy. They don't understand the heartache of months and even years of counseling. All turn out to be no avail, and the opposite thing happens. And the pain that goes with it. The people that turn, the stab marks in the back through a betrayal and hurtful words that only Christians can utter to other Christians. Like, I can't stand you. If it weren't for you, I would still be at this church. But because of you, I'm off. You know, even secular people don't say that before they turn in their 2 weeks' notice. They don't understand the difficulty, but all they see is this. And most young people, by God's grace, don't see the difficulty of parenting either. They think, oh, having a baby, boy or girl, this is wonderful, our family. They don't understand the heartaches that this ministry of love will bring to them, the tears, the anguish, and the sleepless nights that they will bring to them. They don't understand. But by God's grace, he doesn't show you all the picture, the whole thing. He only shows you one day of your responsibility. Isn't that wonderful? And ultimately, it's not us, not our technique. Because they are sinful little creatures. If they come to Christ by God's grace, only God can save, so you can't save them. God can save them. And only after salvation, God can grow them. They have a will of their own. You can try to guide their will, but you can't bend it. You can't crush it. You can only guide it. Appeal to them. Now you've seen the difficulty it is. So this is not as an easy command to follow. Do not provoke your children to anger. They're going to get angry for no matter what. No matter what you do. So you need to understand within the limits of where God expects your responsibility to be. So, in order for you to obey this negative command, parents must be committed not to do certain things. And it starts very early. You say, how early? Day one. If you're not committed to biblical parenting from day one, then it'll be harder on day two. And harder still on day 10, their first birthday. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder if you do not seize the opportunity of that day from day one when your baby is born. You hold that baby in your arms and you're saying, Lord, by your word, for your glory, under your grace, help me not to provoke this child, but to admonish and teach and discipline exactly what your word of God says and instruct them in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. Help me to do it and keep my end of the responsibility before you for your name and for your glory. And that must be a constant commitment that you are committed to. By the way, since it is do not provoke, and it is a present, it is a command, it's an imperative, you must be committed to this. So, what do you do on day one? Guess what? You're already teaching your child on day one. So, how? What are the two things that little children do when they're first born, they keep doing over and over again? There's two things. They eat, and then they sleep. Yes, they poop, and they pee a little bit in between, but that's not significant, because they can't help that. What you can control is how much they eat and how much they sleep. See, what? You don't let the kid dictate how much he wants to eat and how much he wants to sleep? No. No, you don't. Did you know that the child will not die if you control his diet and if you control his sleep? You know, your parents, you want to let your child get plenty of sleep. But he doesn't need a lot of sleep. He needs a deep sleep. Therefore, you can control it. So I see parents coming to me bewildered. It's like, how do you do this? You know, my child is 4 months old, 5 months old, and still can't sleep through the night. I've taught you this before. Haven't you been paying attention? From day one, you control. You don't let the kid control. Because what? That's what? Child focus. What does it say? Do not provoke. You control. If you lack control, the kid's going to do whatever. And what is the lowest common denominator? You know that saying, the water finds its own level? You let water drip and just rush down, it will always find the lowest level and always find a level. And for the child, it's whatever is comfortable, pleasing, and easy for him. He's not going to work that to do what is hard, what is good for his parents and considerate for others. No, he's going to be extremely selfish. That's the lowest common denominator. So he's going to eat as much as he feels satisfied. If he's dissatisfied with little, he's going to cry for more. If he's satisfied already and you want to feed him more, he's going to reject it and saying, nah, I don't want to. He's going to do whatever is comfortable and easy for him. So when does child parenting begin? Day one. Think, oh man, I got two kids, and well, you're too late then. But now you have to play catch up. Thankfully, kids don't hardly remember anything before three. So you got 3 years to mess up. Four, if you count the time, you know, between having the first child, at least 4 years you got time to mess up. But don't worry about it. They won't remember anything. But let me tell you, if you don't do it on day one, it's going to get progressively harder. So a lot of parents like scratch their heads. They rack their brain and they're reading books and they say, oh, what do I need to do? I can't have the control. Why? What does this have anything to do with this negative command? It has a lot. Because if you give your child whatever he wants, he will become confused. Early parenting is everything about boundaries and control. But if you do not provide careful, tight-knit control and boundaries, they will be thoroughly confused. You confuse them, they're going to be angry. And so parents often promote selfishness by allowing their young children to choose whatever they desire. That's the essence of permissive parenting, and that's the essence of getting them to be angry. Now, if they're self-willed, willful child, stubborn, they're going to be angry anyways. But you're just adding more fuel to the flame. That's why some kids seem completely out of control, while other kids seem okay. Why? You probably have a strong-willed child, pretty stubborn, they're all like that, but a little bit more so than normal. And now, on top of that, you're adding more gasoline to that fire. So the flames are just going way up, and you wonder why. Because you lacked this. Now, parents, don't feel guilty, but listen very carefully. Answer these questions in your mind. Do you let your kid sleep whenever he wants, when he's tired? Do you let him eat how much he wants? Or refuse to eat certain things that you want him to eat? Do you let him eat anywhere? Not just at the table, but on the sofa, on the floor, whenever he feels like it? Carry food all around the house and drop crumbs? Is he confused between playtime and eating time? These are all symptoms that you have not given your kids the control and the boundaries he or she needs to thrive. You have confused that child. And now what is the child doing? Whatever he or she feels comfortable or easy doing. Who's done that? You have, by neglecting, by not controlling. You provoke them. That's why they act out so much when you say no. Irrationality, remember that? They don't see the connection. Inconsistency, remember that? You've done it once, how come these other times you don't? They're confused. And then the only thing that left is injury. And they're going to be injured because of it. See, this is the folly of our current generation of wisdom that says your child is born into a clean slate by the behaviorists. It's nonsense. They're wicked and they're sinful creatures with a will of their own. It's a battle of the wills from day one. The Word of God gives sound wisdom for the timeliness of discipline. Scripture says in Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. See, we don't see it like that. We say, oh, we want them to be exploring, discovering, blah, 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 ad nauseum. That's just folly and garbage from this secular world of secular philosophy. The scripture says that kid is born with a definite bent toward evil. He will express it from months after his birth, and it will be a battle of the wills. You must start as early as possible, or else you will provoke that kid to utter frustration, and you will act out in rebellion. You need to understand what the Bible says. There's a narrow window of opportunity to discipline your children. The Bible assumes this. It teaches this. That's why it recommends the rod. But if you're wise in your own eyes, you're going to try some other method. Because you're wise. You're Berkeley grads, many of you. It's a major area of choices, limits, and boundaries must be carefully controlled and monitored. And yet you're wise. You say, oh, they need to discover. Are you crazy? You're provoking them. No discovery at that age. That only comes later. So this is flipped around. These foolish parents flip the whole thing around in the beginning because it takes so much work and attention and monitoring and control. They just kind of go laissez-faire, and later on as they get older, they just ring tight on, no, you can't do that, you can't go there, you can't. And you just anger them, provoke them to no end. It should be the other way around. Tight control, careful monitoring, loving guidance in the beginning with strict law that is enforced, and as they grow older and older, a little bit in the areas that they show, right, progress, you give them these choices and teach them how to make wise choices. We'll get to that in a moment. Obviously, we can spend several hours discussing these parenting issues, but we will relegate them to parenting seminar along with a Q&A at a later time. A little shameless plug for that one, but that's for your benefit. We saw the negative command, so how important it is for you not to do this. And you can provoke them at various stages of life. As long as they're under your roof, you can provoke them to anger. They can be sinful, and they're going to do this on their own, but you can just add more fuel to the flame. Now let's look at the positive command. We have a strong positive, but there's the contrast. Bring them up. The Greek verb is present imperative, which is the same word that Paul used in chapter 5, verse 9, when he said, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." That word nourishes there, that's the same word, ektrepho, that's the verb, ektrepho. Apart from Paul's two uses, this word is nowhere else used in the New Testament. You only find one in the Septuagint of Proverbs 23, but that's not even in the New Testament. So the term doesn't fit the Hebrew in Proverbs 23, verse 24, where it does appear. So that when we see this, I go, what is this ektrepho? Well, it's a command. It's a present tense. It means that we need to continually nurture. But it doesn't stop there. It gives two nouns. In the discipline and instruction. We need to know these two in order for us to know what this means to continually nurture. The Lord's discipline and instruction is very simple because it's all over the Old Testament. Discipline, parental discipline, all over. And it's recommended even in the New Testament. It's a sign of an act of loving father. It's discipline. It's what God does to us when we sin. He disciplines us. He doesn't punish us and disown us. He disciplines to bring us back to his standards. So thankfully, we have evidence everywhere. The word discipline is majority times translation of the Hebrew word musar. And we've been studying Proverbs, so that word should be familiar to you. Musar is corrective training, corrective instruction. And so the word discipline fits well. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod, hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, it surprised me how many words are employed to convey the idea of learning or teaching in the New Testament, far more than the Old Testament. Old Testament has one particular word, but it does have several related words. But the New Testament has a ton. Let me just share some with you. Gnorizo, the idea of revealing something. Ephesians 1:9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention." You need to reveal, unveil, let them see. Dia noigo. Dia noigo, which means to open. That's another word. "As the Lord opened the deaf man's ears, so he opened the minds of the disciples, Lydia's heart was opened to learn the gospel." Luke 24, verse 31, "Then their eyes were open and they recognized him." Verse 32, it says, "They were said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" You have to open the thing. Didasko, to instruct, and often denotes public instruction. Jesus is called the didaskalos. Disciples always, when they call him, they call him either, they call him teacher. Didaskale. Didaskale. Just as our English terms, instructor or instruction or to instruct, all come from the same word, didasko, didaskale. All didaskalia, all come from the same Greek root as well. To teach or to instruct, public instruction. Mark 2:13, "And he went out by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." So there's important instruction that you need to do corporately if you have multiple children. That there is a personal mentoring that needs to happen. Very different kind of instruction. Ektithemi, to set forth. Peter said in Acts 11:4, he began to explain to them the orderly sequence. Acts 11:4, ektithemi, to set forth. And the Greek word is translated as explain. You need to explain a lot of things. You need to show them, present things to them, saying, "You see how this goes? One by one by one by one until they say, 'I got it.' Did you get that? I got it." That's how we need to do it. And the cognate here, paratithemi, which means to set forth, is used to, the word used to set a table for food. Matthew 13:24, Jesus presented them another parable, and that's how it's translated here, presented them, laid it out for them to enjoy. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in the field." Paratithemi is used. So ectothemy and parathythemy. Sumbibatso, which means to bring together, unite to a conclusion. So now you need to, sometimes when they don't get it, they see many parts, you need to bring them all together and saying, you see how this all fits? And they go, ah, I see it. And that needs to happen. Acts 9:22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The word proving there is sumbibatso. Here's another one, katekeo, to teach orally, from the compound of kata and hakeo, to sound, which literally means to sound down on, katekeo, to inform, to instruct orally. Some things you can show by drawing, diagramming, help them to read. Other things you have to speak. Now you repeat after me. Yes, Dad. I will not. Never hit a girl. Repeat after me. Sometimes, you know, some parts of the moral lessons has to be so redundant, so continuous, so forceful that it just impresses upon them and saying, okay. And so some things you have to say it out loud. Luke 1:4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Huh. Theophilus was taught by a tutor who read him the scriptures and taught him. He heard it. He read it. He saw it. All of the senses have to be employed. Manthano, to make disciples through teaching. That's in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Mathetusate there is from Manthano verb. Katamantano, learning through observation. Jesus said in Matthew 6:28, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Katamantano is used there. Then there is suniemi, understanding. And it's described to Lord, about the Lord's enablement. Luke 24:45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he often rebuked them and saying, do you not understand these things? Suniemi. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Matthew 16:11. Finally, we come to the word that appears in our text. That's translated discipline, paideia. That is the root word, paideon. Pais is a child. Paideon is a diminutive. Paideia is a young child. Thus, it refers to a systematic way of raising a young child toward maturity, adulthood. That's the word that's used here, which is the Hebrew word musar. The wisdom that you need to raise up a young child toward maturity. So this is the term that's generally used to train or educate, corrective training. And that same word, paideia, is used here in 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage we know very well. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and paideia, training in righteousness. But each child is born with a depraved soul and bent towards sin. So how do you train a child who doesn't want to learn, who doesn't get it, who doesn't want to get it? Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. What gives wisdom? The rod and reproof. Rod is the action. Reproof is the word that follows the action. It's the shepherding. Do you know why you need to be disciplined? You are being disciplined because of X, Y, and Z. Do you want daddy to disobey God by not giving you discipline? No, I didn't think so. I don't want to be disobedient to God. I have to obey God. And you need to get the rod. Do you understand? Yes, Daddy. All right, I'm giving you 3. No, just one. I'm giving you 4. Okay, 3. All right, that's how it works, right? The rod. Why is the rod, shevet in Hebrew, is so effective? Why is the rod so effective a discipline? Why does the scriptures, and especially the book of wisdom and Proverbs, recommend it again and again? Because it works on very young children. You try to apply the rod to a teenager, He's going to say, what are you trying to do? All right? Why are you tickling me with that thing? It doesn't work. And so this is what parents exert folly when they try to do a lot of these pressures and all these things to really a young adult, when they should be reasoning with him. So the early work that you do with the rod is extremely important for the ease of shepherding when they get older. But this training continues. The rod is effective because it's an instrument that the child associates with pain. They don't associate you with pain. Their young minds are not capable. But if you start using your hand or your feet, then they will associate you with what is unpleasant, what is fearful, and you will exasperate them. See how wise God is? It's an association that a young child has with pain. You are not the instrument that the child associates, but the rod is. Your hands, your body is an association of love. I love you. I care for you. Your words, your actions. But the rod, that's an instrument of God's discipline. That's pain. Why does he need pain? Because that's the only wisdom he understands. See, because he is all about his physical impulses at that age. He understands pleasure, and he understands pain. He wants pleasure, he doesn't want pain. He wants comfort, he doesn't want pain. See? It's a powerful training tool of negative reinforcement. The rod brings up thoughts of unpleasantness, fear, and sorrow in the mind of a child, and it's a powerful motivating factor in shaping their behavior. And if you speak and why, explain to him why you're applying it, then now you're shepherding, which is the most important thing. It's the meaning and the teaching that follows along with the pain. He understands it because pain is associated with death. What does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death. You're explaining to him, if you keep doing this, you're going to experience alienation and separation from God, no life. Therefore, I'm going to show you the unpleasantness so that you will escape death. That's the message. It is precisely because, contrary to modern notion that a child is innocent and comes into the world as a clean slate, the scripture says the complete opposite. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, what does the world teach with this behaviorism? That innocence is bound up in the heart of a child. What nonsense. No wonder they're institute a law against spanking, anti-spanking law, from local, state, and national. They're trying to take the power of parenting, the wonderful blessing of mentorship and discipleship, away from the parents. That's a godless state that tries to do that. Of course, the Soviet and communist states have all done that. All totalitarian regimes take the power and the responsibility away from the parents, and it wants to control it. That's Satan's work. He hates the family, and he hates the Christian family. So you need to be savvy and understand what's going on here when people try to do that. And you need to be wise that you don't do this openly in front of people where they can actually, call the police and lock you up. Take him into the bathroom or something quiet where the neighbors won't. This is how wicked our generation is. Before, people used to say, yep, that boy needs a whooping. You're doing a great job, Mom. You're doing a great job, Dad. That's what they used to say. Now they say, oh, you're abusive. You're torturing that innocent mind. We have to lock you up. And then what happens to that child? Foster care. It's terrible. This is a godless generation. Children can only do good when they choose to do good. Scripture says that foolishness is bound up in their heart, and the secular man refuses to acknowledge the plain and obvious truth of that. They will not choose to do good. They will naturally choose what is selfish, what is evil, what is foolish, if left to themselves without painful discipline. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, contrary to common sense and universal appeal of truth, today's moderns can find many reasons not to discipline their children, but rather to coddle them. As some of you may be finding yourself doing, you need to repent. You know why you're doing that? Because you're arrogant. You're prideful. You're prideful. You think you're better. You think you can do better. It's the pride in parents in saying, well, I can do better. My kids can stand apart from others. No, we're not going to do it that way. It's the foolish pride in man that says that. And so the children are coddled at that age. We're producing an entire generation of sinful, selfish sissies that can never be men and women who must stand for Christ in their generation, be strong men and women. The other word is instruction, nuthesia. Nuthesia is a compound word from nous, which means the mind, and tithemi, which means to put or place. So the Greek literally means the putting into the mind and has the connotation of warning, admonition, and correction. So the proper instruction is that which is able to correct without embitterment, is the art of killing the will without crushing the spirit. That's the art of parenting. Killing the will. Oh, we're going to have a battle of the wills, huh? This one is already won. I win, you lose. That's the name of that game. If you let your child battle you with his will or her will, and you yield, you already lost. That's not good instruction. You're just calling them. You're just permitting them to work out their depravity. But you're not a perfect lawgiver. Only God is. So you must be consistent with what his word says. Scriptural instruction, therefore, is paramount. Your responsibility to shepherd your child's heart and mind is so important. It must be central to what he or she is learning. You must be able to teach and quote scripture from an early age. 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is with you as well." See, Timothy received biblical instruction from early age on for God-fearing Jewesses, Jewish women. So the two synonyms of discipline, paideia, and instruction, nuthesia, seem to emphasize the disciplinary training which trains child's actions as well as the verbal encouragement and reproof that follows. Both in behavior and issues of the heart must be handled effectively by believing parents through the word. Not just behavioral modification, but attitude adjustment. Not just attitude adjustment, but guiding of the will. Not just guiding of the will, but pointing them to the perfection of our God and the beauty and the majesty of our Savior, to the cross, to the gospel. This is proto-evangelism. This is proto-discipleship. This is when you not only instruct, but you save your child's soul from death. And why? Because you point him to his Savior. You must balance very carefully, as the Bible does, law and grace. First, all law. The law of God must be the law of your family. Careful monitoring. Do, don't. Do's, don't. No room for, oh, it's up to you. No. You do what I say. Do, don't. Early on, and then slowly. Oh, you weren't able to do that? Well, guess what? I'm not able to do it as well. And the kid's going, what? You're the bastion of perfection and righteousness. If you can't do it, how can I do it? Exactly. There's one who can do it, and he did do it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I trust in him. I believe in him. He loves me, and he forgives me. And you know, he loves you and forgives you too. You want to know more about you? Yeah, yeah. You love Jesus, mom and dad? Your kids will too. But is it between you and your law? Then they can easily reject you in your law. You pretend that you have everything together, well, they're going to see right through that pretense. You're going to have to admit, be humble. And they're going to see it. Kids don't expect perfect parents. They just want honest parents. Just want realistic parents. Parents who are just saying, hey, this is the way it is. You know? I need forgiveness too. More than you. Because I've sinned more than you. And so we point them to the Lord. What kind of information? What kind of experience? We put in the minds, nuthesia, of young people, of the Lord. What kind of discipline? Of the Lord. Of the Lord. Most likely a subjective genitive, which means discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. God desires Father to be the primary moral and spiritual instructor to his family, to his children, and mothers must assist dads in helping him do this well. We must do it in reliance upon the Holy Spirit because it's not technique, it's not our ability. Content is discipline and instruction of the Lord, and of course, Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, sacred writing, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So by the time your child is able to speak, he will be able to talk before he is able to write or read. Therefore, he could still memorize scripture. Get him to memorize and then explain. What does Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Were you doing that? No. Do not lean on your own instruction. Were you doing that? Yes. Then how can God guide you, make your path straight? See? Get your child to memorize scripture and then get into a conversation to shepherd him. This means that even if you're a single Christian and you get married today, and you have a child a year from now, you have at least 4 years to mess up and you'll still be a wonderful parent. God is so gracious, giving you a head start. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who she herself was the 25th child of 25 children. She was the youngest. Oh, man. Raised 17 children. I think she gave birth to 19 overall of her own. Had these words to say about raising children. And I quote, "A parent who studies to subdue the self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving his soul. A parent who indulges it does the devil's work." This is the message I think she's speaking to our culture. A parent who subdues the will is renewing and saving a soul. A parent who indulges the will does the devil's work. Makes religion impracticable, she says. Salvation unattainable. And does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever. Pretty strong words. Most of what she says we would agree with. As I say, I want to encourage you that ultimate responsibility does not lie with you regarding a person's salvation. But a great set of responsibilities does reside with you regarding how you parent. A key to proper discipline and instruction is in the Lord. Without God's word, without his spirit, without Christ's example, without the church's encouragement, it would be impossible to nurture our children in the Lord. It's just hard. When I was 5 years old, I learned the taste of candy. And I knew that one little coin in my mother's dresser would give me two candies. That's what the store owner says. Oh, you got more of these? I give you two more. I said, yeah. So I climbed up to mother's cupboard, took all the coins, and I got as many candy as I wanted. Did I know what theft was? No. Did I have a moral teaching on theft? No. Was I a thief? Yes. Did I know that what I was doing was wrong? Yes. There was a moral compass. As a five-year-old, I have vivid recollections. I crossed the street into the convenience store where the man operated, and he told me, as long as I gave him those little coins, I didn't even know how much it was at five. He gives me two candies. I gave him a whole bunch, and he gave me a whole bunch of candy. That's when I learned how to steal. I'm convinced that if God didn't have mercy on me through Christ, I would have had a career in crime. But it's God, by God's mercy, that he saves us and prevents us from working out our depravity. You see, Christian children must obey and honor the parents and the Lord. That's God's will. We also saw Christian parents must not provoke our children to anger, but to discipline and instruct them in the Lord. And here's the awesome thing about it, humbling thing about it. God has decided that it's you. You. I am the best tool in God's arsenal of tools for this soul. That's exactly right. Not as Sunday school teacher, not as elementary school teacher, not Dr. Frank Lee Fantastic, who writes 10 books on parenting. You. That's humbling. That's the truth. And in the process, he's going to sanctify you. You will know more about your Heavenly Father's love for you and his sacrifice of his Son for you. You will know more about his intention to save you, sanctify you, and glorify you, to be with him forever in perfection. More about the gospel as you avail yourself to our great God's plan for you, your parents, than you will with any of your degrees in learning. I'm convinced of it. So no wonder he gives us at least a quarter of a century of this experience. And it starts in the home, doesn't it? If you have multiple children, it means God has a lot of lessons for you to learn. Because each one of them are so different, yet they're all depraved. A lot more work. And yet, what an amazing blessing it is. What a blessing. I share that with you, that the scripture is absolutely correct. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're God's blessing to you, because that's how God is going to make you a man and a woman of God. It's what separates boys and girls from real men and real women. So, be encouraged. The weight of their salvation is not on your shoulders, it's on the Lord's. But be challenged, because the responsibility of their primary care, the primary instruction, primary shepherding, and the primary exposure to your faith, that's on us. So let's ask the Lord to help us, so that we can fulfill his commands to his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our glorious, perfect, loving Father. You instruct us, you discipline us, you show us that you love us, you demonstrate it even while we were rebellious and sinful. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. You are preparing us for eternal glory, so that where you are, there we may be also. We thank you. Help us, therefore, Lord, to do what you are doing in us. As you teach us, as we grow in wisdom, as we apply the word of God into our minds and in our hands and our heart, to express them toward our children, and that you would be honored and glorified. Lord, rescue us from our vain preoccupation with ourselves, that these little creatures are not our own, but they belong to you, that they are not instruments for our own vain glory or to show off how wonderful we are, but that there are evidences of your grace in our lives that we can display before the world so that Christ would be exalted in them. Lord, help us to humbly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, so that we would not be wise and arrogant and prideful in our own eyes, thinking that our ways are better. Thank you for giving us everything we need to do this well. And now we pray that your Spirit will remind us, help us, enable us, and comfort us even when we fail, knowing that you have only given us the responsibility to carry out these commands, while you have done all the heavy lifting by giving us your Son to die for the sins, to save sinners like us and our children. So we commit our children to you. We commit all the parents here to you, and ask that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.